Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. In an age when tests and exams have multiplied enormously, when you can get A-levels and degrees in subjects that we would never have dreamed about in my day, here's one they missed out. You know, our school curriculum is still too limited, isn't it? Universities still don't offer masters in pleasure. And if they did, then our guide, the author of this book, the teacher, as he likes to call himself, he would get one. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes may be old, but he's so old he's in fashion again. Besides, he invented the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, he's made it his job to investigate life under the sun. That is to say, life as if the here and now is all there is. In fact, this book is the blog of his experience, or his PhD thesis, if you prefer. He's trying to discover if there's any point to life, and he doesn't leave us guessing for very long, does he? I mean, look back again at the beginning of chapter 2. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Well, actually, it's worth looking at his results in a little more detail. So let's keep our head in chapter 2. Let's look at verses 2 to 10, what I've called pleasure research. Pleasure research, or the PhD we'd all like to do. I did know someone once who managed to convince the authorities that he should do a PhD on seashells of the Caribbean. You know, 3 years intensive research on the beaches of the West Indies. Nice work if you can get it, isn't it? Well, the teacher goes one better. He's studying pleasure, and his wisdom certainly does not belong in an ivory tower. Tell me, said the cynic to the sociologist, as a non-participant observer, what do you think of the human race? Well, no one could ever accuse the teacher of being a non-participant observer. He is committed to his pleasure research. And it's extensive. I don't know where you get your pleasure, but it's very likely that the teacher does, and he's had a taste of it. You see, he begins with laughter, doesn't he, in verse 2? Frivolity, that the fun of a game, a party, the office joker, you know, good for any kind of jape. And he moves on in the same verse to what he calls pleasure. It's something just a little more upmarket, a touch more highbrow. You know, the opera buff, the theatre-goer, the concert devotee, they're not left out. And then by verse 3, you see he tries cheering myself with wine. He's with the group that's always drowning their sorrows and drinking the evening away, whether it's in the sort of more sophisticated wine bar or whether it's with Rico Tice's rugby team propping up the other kind of bar all evening. That's him. Embracing folly, he says. That way in which rather than face life as it is, we'll drown hard facts in a sea of frivolity. You know, never apply our minds or our judgment to anything. Just live for the next kick. Whether it's the world of drugs or white-knuckle rides. But the teacher says, even as I do that, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. All this in the name of academic research. And he keeps getting up in the morning and asking himself, was it worth it? Actually, there's a creative side to him as well, isn't there? There's landscape gardening on a grand scale. I undertook great projects, he says, verse 4. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks. See, he does it all. By verse 7, he acquires slaves, male and female. He knows retail therapy, you know, born to shop. He's got many other slaves at home as well. And look at his wealth. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. And with that kind of wealth at his disposal, you're not likely to be able to outdo him as a playboy, are you? By the end of verse 8, I acquired men and women singers. He knew the power and attraction of music. He enjoyed it to the full. If Gerard Brooks wants to say, I live for my music, the teacher will nod and say, yeah, I understand. And by the end of verse 8, you notice a harem as well. The delights of the hearts of men. See, he's had the wine and the song, and he makes sure he gets the women too. Now, all the women a man could possibly want. It was said that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which I should have thought is a lot more women than a man could want. But anyway, he's there. If sex is your thing, then the teacher has been there, done that, got the T-shirt. By verse 10, you notice he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. This was a thorough piece of research. His diary is full of social engagement. His BlackBerry is crammed with the numbers and emails for clubs and contacts. His credit card holder is stretched to bursting. No expenses spared. Test. I refused my heart. Just look at verse 10, will you? Very striking. I refused my heart no pleasure. See, he carried no moral handcuffs. You name it, well, he did it. Remember that infamous Manchester United Christmas party last month where they took over the hotel for themselves exclusively? The players contributed £4,000 each, invited 100 selected women from all over the place. No wives, no girlfriends, all mobile phones taken away at the door. Well, the teacher understands that kind of a party. He's thrilled to do this bit of research. So will you listen very carefully when he comes to his conclusion? Because it's not me speaking. It's not the boring old middle-aged rector having his say. It's not a tirade against sin and pleasure from someone who you wonder if he ever knows what any of those things are actually like. No, this is the one whose verdict we'd better listen to tonight. Because when he's done all this thorough pleasure research, he actually comes to his pleasure conclusion. In verse 11, or what you might call the morning after the night before. It's got that kind of feel to it when you look at verse 11. You know, you come down to earth with a bump. After all the heady excitement, the teacher's verdict leaves life very flat, doesn't it? Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. When I surveyed all my hands had done, he got up, he looked in the mirror in the cold light of day. He had the guts to look life in the eye, to look his liver in the eye, and to face the facts. And he wasn't content just to put a brave face on it. That's what made him wise. He said nothing was gained under the sun. And his big question from back in the first chapter was, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? What's the profit? Meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Ever done that? Complete waste of time, isn't it? You never catch it. Run as long as you like. Empty. The senses never satisfied. Oh yeah, fleeting moments of triumph, but all too brief. 15 minutes of fame, but then what? You know, who wants to be Big Brother celebrity? The years go by all too quickly. The creative juices dry up. The body bulges where it shouldn't. The conquests are harder to come by. I mean, the joy was in the toil. My heart took delight in all my work. Yeah, the thrill was in the chase. He loved making the conquest, but once he had... meaningless. Actually, you don't really even need the teacher to tell you, do you? Others have discovered the truth from their own bitter experience and keep telling us. Jack Higgins, the author of The Eagle Has Landed and many other novels, was once asked in an interview, is there anything you wish someone had told you before you set out on all this success? And he said, yes. He said, I wish someone had told me that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's chasing after the wind. Pop stars' lives seem to shout it out at times, don't they? Everyone from Elvis to Britney Spears. Here's Kurt Cobain of Nirvana in his suicide note. I haven't felt the excitement of listening to as well as creating music for too many years now. I can't stand the thought of Francis, that was his daughter, I can't stand the thought of Francis becoming the miserable, self-destructive death rocker that I've become. Everything was meaningless. Or go back to a big name from my youth, a great comedian, Tony Hancock. In the 60s, 15 and a half million people, that's 30% of the adult population in the UK, used to tune in each week to Hancock's half hour. He reduced the nation to tears of laughter. He was a superb artist and comic, and in 1968 he committed suicide. Not long before his death, he included these lines in one of his monologues on a show, talking of his death and what would be put on his gravestone. Here's what he said. He came. He went. In between, nothing. Won't even notice he's gone. One day in the pub, someone will say, "Where's old Hancock?" Haven't seen him recently. "Oh, Hancock? He's dead." Right, proper raison d'etre, isn't it? He talked long with friends about meaning and purpose of life and refused to accept any answers. Spike Milligan, another great comedian, knew him well and said this: one by one, he shut the door on all the people he knew, and then he shut the door on himself. So much for laughter. And you see, the preacher says, chase all of this if you will. But you must face the post-mortem the morning after the night before. And it's not guilt feelings, is it, that he speaks of here? And it's not the guilt feelings he talks about. Actually, he says something in some ways even more profound. He just says it doesn't work. You can play life as if there are no rules if you like, but you'll find there is one. It doesn't deliver. I don't know about you, but I can only take so much of this. There comes a time when you want to say, don't you, to the teacher, okay, I won't argue with you anymore, but stop all the negatives, will you, and tell me what you do suggest. So you see, flick on to the end of the chapter. Here we are in verse 17 of chapter 2. Because he won't even let me get to that point too quickly. He knows that for some, their work is their pleasure, but not for the teacher. He's all too conscious of where it's leading, or rather of not knowing where it's leading. You see what he says, verse 17 of chapter 2? So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it's meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Where's all the work going? I was reading the other day about John D. Rockefeller, of that vastly wealthy American family. Apparently, he had an income of about $1 million a week towards the end of his life, but his doctors only allowed him to eat a bare minimum. So he lived on a diet that a pauper would have hated. One of his biographers described it like this. He said, now less than 100 pounds in weight, he sampled everything at breakfast. A drop of coffee, a spoonful of cereal, a forkful of egg, and a bit of chop the size of a pea. See, the richest man in the world, and he couldn't even enjoy his food. And for the teacher, you know, the thought of death is never far away either. Yesterday, I went with the family to the British Museum and the first Emperor exhibition with China's Terracotta Army. I don't know if you've been, it's a remarkable exhibition. If you can get in there, go. And that first emperor was a remarkable man. From his one state of Qin in 9 years, he conquered the rest of China. Built 270 palaces. Pulled the whole nation together. And for over 30 years before he died, he was preparing his tomb. Because he saw himself not only the emperor of all of this world, but the emperor of the whole of the afterlife. And they buried him, and in 1974, someone stumbled upon a head from one of these terracotta soldiers. There were 7,000 life-size model soldiers there buried with him to guard him. Extraordinary, isn't it? And you know, within 4 years of his death, his dynasty had come to an end in China and was replaced. And nowadays, well, I think you can ask almost anyone who's been to the exhibition. They'll tell you all about the soldiers, but I think very few will be able to tell you what his name was. I've asked 6 people today. All 6 can't tell me who he is. They've all been to the exhibition. He's more famous for his model soldiers than himself. It's the trouble with death, isn't it? Like the fool, our teacher says in verse 16, the wise man too must die. He might have said, like the pauper, the rich man too must die. Meaningless. Chasing after the wind. Yeah. You say, look, I've heard you. I get the message. It's a waste of time. I'm feeling down. Look, there's a whole week ahead. What do you suggest, Mr. Teacher? Well, look at the final paragraph, verses 24 to 26, what I've called pleasure possibilities. Just the first flash of hope that the teacher gives us. And we discover that he doesn't live in a closed world. He doesn't actually believe that life under the sun is all there is. It's why he won't even let me enjoy that desperate, threadbare philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he's not a killjoy either. He doesn't run to a monastery to be godly and find meaning. No, there are real pleasure possibilities. Look at verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can find enjoyment? But to eat, to drink, to find satisfaction, these things are good. These pleasures can be enjoyed if we don't put a weight on them that's too much for them to bear. If we don't live for our work, our art, our food, our sport. If we don't make idols of them. This is a God-given contentment. And for a brief second, it's as if the teacher has pulled the curtain back. See verse 26. For the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. And happiness. It's just a glimpse. We may not be ready to pursue it yet. In which case, the teacher will return us next week and next chapter to hard-headedly facing up to life under the sun. He's in no rush to give glib answers. And we Christians could learn from him sometimes, can't we? Sometimes we get to the stage where we can't say anything without everything coming out. I remember Richard Bues, my predecessor here, telling me of the Rwanda revival. And of one young man who was converted and a few days later was at an open-air meeting, and a friend of his was there, spotted him at the meeting and came up to him and said, "What's it all about?" And the young Christian just turned to his friend and said, "Oh, how I wish you knew." And left it there. A few weeks later, the friend was so intrigued, he found out for himself and became a Christian too. Now, that's 20th century Africa. Here's the 21st century UK. I was picking up one of those Saturday magazine sections of the Times the other day, and I read about three brothers who'd been on a financial detox. They set themselves a task for a week. They were allowed to fill up the fridge before the week started. They could fill up their petrol tanks. They could get their train tickets, because they all commuted from Kent to London. But they had to spend the week without spending any money. And they were all interviewed afterwards. Here's what one of them said. What did I learn? He said this: it was almost like a religious experience for me. It reminded me of an episode in the summer. I was standing in the queue at midnight, waiting with my daughter to buy a copy of the last Harry Potter book. It was cold, and I was tired, and there was a man offering hot coffee at a stall nearby. How enterprising, I thought. I went to the stall to get a coffee. How much, I asked. It's free, the man replied. Looking down, I noticed a flyer for a Christian group on the stall. But you want some sort of donation, right? No, said the man, it's free. Why would you give coffee away for free? What's in it for you, I asked. The man just smiled. I took my free copy. I've been thinking about that smile for 6 months, trying to figure it out. Yeah, I think the teacher would enjoy that smile. But hundreds of years after the teacher wrote, an even greater teacher came. And he claimed to bring life that keeps on satisfying. You can read what he says if you actually turn on to page 1067, to John chapter 4. John's Gospel chapter 4. You'll find this teacher talking to a woman who's stumbled from one broken relationship to another. She's gone through five husbands. She's with another man. She says to friends afterwards, come and meet this teacher. He told me all I ever did. But he never mentioned anything she did apart from her sex life. And he says this to her. When you look to verse 13 of John chapter 4, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, there by a well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In the days of television talking heads, Malcolm Muggeridge was a very powerful television person. He became a Christian towards the end of his life, and he said this, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets, that's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue, that's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions, that's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they're nothing less than nothing, measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. The water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Turn on a few more pages to John chapter 10. And you'll see him saying something, if anything, even more striking. He claims to bring life without spin. That would be a welcome relief today, wouldn't it? See, look what he says in verse 10 of chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Nicholas Bengley was a Zulu evangelist. He said, I've been looking for joy and the devil gave me fun. I've been looking for peace and the devil gave me error. I've been looking for experience and the devil gave me excitement. Then I found Christ. I come that they may have life and have it to the full. And you say, what's it all about, really? And I say, how I wish you knew. Let's pray. Everything is meaningless, said the teacher, a chasing after the wind. Too often it's too true. And that even greater teacher, Jesus, said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Almighty God, show us ourselves as we really are, and show us our Saviour, we pray. Amen.